John chapter 15, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 14. Who is this Jesus? Is he a great and profound teacher? Is he the greatest man who ever lived? Our great example. Yes, to all the above, but he is much more. The greatness of Jesus surpasses humanity. It also surpasses creation. He is the creator, the master not only of his disciples, but of all. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The disciples revere him, but still have not fully come to terms with who Jesus is. One of the amazing things about his disciples of today is that we have the questions answered in the Bible. We've trusted Christ for eternal salvation, but unlike the disciples of old, we are unwilling to follow him. We are preoccupied with the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Our eyes are everywhere except on Jesus. And is it any wonder we are so faithless, fruitless, and powerless? In our text before us, and John expands on some of the details around this, we have Jesus had just fed the 5,000, it mentions 5,000 men besides women and children, very likely 20,000 or more people were fed at this time. And it says in John that they, in John chapter 6 and verse 15, that they, the people were going to take Jesus by force and make him king. And, I think much to the chagrin of the disciples, Jesus dismissed the crowds. Now in our text, beginning at verse 22, John chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. He had to constrain his disciples. It seemed to be against their wishes. The word there means to compel. He ordered them. They had to go. And you can imagine I don't know, perhaps there was some argumentation by the disciples saying, but Master, didn't you see what they wanted? Didn't you see the multitudes and the opportunity that was here? The enthusiasm of that well-fed crowd was to make Jesus king. Now understand that in the first century and even for a long time after, there was a misconception as to what was the nature of the Messiah, what is the nature of his kingdom. Now, understand also that ultimately, Jesus will return and establish the messianic kingdom. I do not hold that we are in sort of a spiritual, ethereal kingdom now, and that it will eventually sort of become something else. I believe that what we have now is a postponement. That Jesus now, in salvation, is gathering citizens for a kingdom yet to be established. One evidence of that is when Jesus, right before the ascension there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus had been with his disciples for over a month after the resurrection. And one of the last questions they asked him is, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? even after a month of instruction after the resurrection, even after all almost all the gaps had been filled in their understanding, that was still a question they asked, and I believe, therefore, a legitimate question. When we have the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that is mentioned, thy kingdom come, that is a future idea, that we are to pray, even now, for God's kingdom to be coming. What are we praying for? We're praying for the second coming. So in the meantime, God is gathering up citizens for a kingdom yet to be established. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word conversation is not the normal word that is translated conversation or way of life in your King James. That is the word citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven for the kingdom that is yet to be established here on this earth. There will be a physical and eternal kingdom that Christ will establish. And that is prophesied throughout the Old Testament. You look at the New Covenant in Jeremiah chapter 33, and we'll be getting to that in our evening studies. We look at the nature of the Davidic covenant. We see a number of things dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. And scattered throughout the prophets, we see that this is something that will be prophesied. You look at the end of most of the minor prophets, and it talks about the kingdom yet to be established. Even after the captivity, it talks about the kingdom that will be reestablished. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And the people at this time had a great expectation. Their understanding of Messiah is that he is going to come, he's going to overthrow the Romans, and he is going to reestablish the Davidic kingdom. He himself will be the king sitting on the throne. He would meet all their material needs. He would exalt the Jewish people. Now, in part, those things are true. But they had a misunderstanding of what this was all about as far as the nature of it. Because when John came, he preached a message. When Jesus came, he preached the same message. And it started with this word, repent. Repent. The people were living a formal religion. By formal, I mean it was all about form. They had to do this and not do this. And that was their righteousness. The fact also that their ancestry was Jewish, that God had made promises to their ancestors. And therefore, because I have this heritage and because I do this and I don't do this, I'm good to go. God owes me. It was not a religion of grace, it was a religion of merit. And remember this, always understand this, that revealed religion, what God has in His Word, is always a religion of grace and mercy. And man, once he gets a hold of this, twists it and distorts it, and it always becomes a religion of human effort. That is always the case. And one of the things that you find fascinating is in the Old Testament especially, it mentions that nations don't change religions. A religion is something that is very stationary. That is, it is a very conservative thing socially. They don't change. Once it's established, they alter, just tweaked a little tiny bit. It stays stationary. And yet Bible preaching, what God has revealed in His Word, we have to fight tooth and nail to make sure that we adhere to what God has declared, because the desire is to change it or to alter it. We, by our fallen natures, desire to corrupt what God has revealed. And that is the nature of the world. This is one of the reasons why denomination, this is why a lot of you are here, because the church that you used to be part of changed. Well, why is that? Because they're following the pattern that we always see. It is always this shift. We're going to fix this. We're going to do this because we think we have a better idea. We're going to alter what it says in God's Word because we think we have a better idea and we can do this better. And before they're all done, it bears virtually no resemblance to what it started out with. If you fiddle with it, if you fiddle with what God has revealed, you're going to ruin it. If you deal with perfection, any alteration of perfection is going to make it cease to be perfect. And what God has revealed is good and right and perfect. But the people of time had this misconception of the nature of the Messianic kingdom. We get it because we deserve it. We will be participants because of our heritage. And when it comes, we'll be able to sit down and people will be fanning us with palm leaves and dropping grapes in our mouths, and we'll be like this forever. Wouldn't you like to have that? That would be kind of a nice thing. And here Jesus had just, for free, well, this kid's lunch over here with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, had fed this huge multitude. What they had to work and sweat for, they got for nothing. And the people said, hey, I like that. That's why we vote for people in our own country. Hey, I can get something for nothing. What a deal. And so the people wanted to make Jesus king for the same reason. Hey, I can get something for nothing. We need this guy. And they were going to take him by force to make him king. The disciples are watching the enthusiasm of this massive crowd on this amphitheater-like hillside. And they understand, they're hearing that they want to make Jesus king. And the disciples are thinking, yeah, we can finally get what we have been following this one for. We can get the messianic kingdom, and I get to be the prime minister, and I get to be minister of finance, and I get to, what a deal, this is going to be fantastic. Because finally, we've had little bits of enthusiasm here and a lot of opposition, but here we've got 20,000 plus people that are all for it. Let's do this. You can imagine the disciples, because they still have some serious misconceptions about what this is all about. The people seem ready. Here's the opportunity we have been waiting for. And it says in verse 22 that Jesus constrained the disciples to get in the boat. And you can see them, Master, why are we leaving? Look at this. What are we doing? They thought they had a better idea. And so Jesus sent the crowds away too, it says there at the end of verse 22. Probably against their wishes as well. Seemed contrary to the program. There was enthusiasm, however, without repentance. God's word must be received God's way. Salvation without repentance is no salvation. God's kingdom without repentance is not God's kingdom. And so he constrained them to get into the ship. When you see the word ship, don't think of, you know, big ship, think of boat. And mentioned before, they found one, had a drought, and the Sea of Galilee had gone down quite a ways. And about 30 years ago, they found one, 27 feet long, but it was lightly enough built so that when it was new, it could have easily been hauled to shore by a handful of men. It was, don't think of a long, skinny thing, like a canoe or something. It was, I suppose it looked most like the old whaling launches back when they had, used the harpoons and that kind of thing. You've seen it in old pictures and stuff. It was very similar to that kind of a boat. And so they got into this thing and went on their way. It says in verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. It's one of the very few times that you see Jesus alone. There's always the crowds. There's always the disciples. Here you have Jesus with an opportunity to be alone with God. It's evening. It's after dark. The disciples are well on their way across the lake, and Jesus is there. It was on the mountain apart. When we think of mountain, don't think about the one we've got. Let me get my bearings. The one that's over there. Don't think about mountain that way. Think of mountain like a high hill. Maybe 1,000, 1,500 feet at most above the surrounding terrain. A good viewpoint, a place where people are not likely to be hanging out because it's a little difficult to get up there. But he's gone up there to spend some time in prayer. And it's now night. It's dark. And the disciples are on their way across the lake. It says in verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, the lake, the Sea of Galilee, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And it mentions the fourth watch there at the beginning of verse 25. The fourth watch would be between 3 and 6 in the morning. This is late March, early April. It's dark. It's dark. There's no city lights. A storm has come over the sea. There's no moonlight, there's no stars. It's late, it's dark. And Jesus had sent them away probably around 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening. And so they have been out on the sea there for 6 hours plus trying to row across the lake. Now understand that where they were to begin with was just east of where the Jordan runs into the top of the Sea of Galilee. And they were heading back over to Capernaum. So they're only cutting across the northern third of the lake at most. Normally probably a 4, maybe 5 mile trip. But from the descriptions that are given in the parallel passages and so on, with the contrary winds, the winds were blowing them off course, and these guys were rowing, trying hard to get to where they're supposed to be going, but the winds are blowing them, so they're just about dead center in the lake. It's taking them much, much longer to get to where they're going than normal. And it is, we are so used to lights. You know, for those of you who grew up in the country, and I know there's some of you that grew up on some, you know, some little podunk place in the Middle Eastern Washington or something like that. You're used to stars. You grew up seeing stars. And, but for those of us, for the most part, who grew up in the big city, you go outside and all you see is this sort of a pale sheen with a few stars. You pick out the moon, of course, but you pick out, especially around here, it's just clouds anyway. But, you see just a few stars out there. Because we are so used to that shine of the city. And I suppose the best opportunity I've had to see this is we took a missions trip years ago to Red Cliff Bible Camp outside of Pinedale, Wyoming. This is about an hour and a half south-southeast of Jackson Hole, Wyoming. The middle of nowhere. You'd get up in the morning, you'd find moose and elk tracks across your tracks from the day before. Just out in the, and you go out and you just are blown away to the stars. Matter of fact, you had to look hard on the horizon to see where there was any town at all to create a glow. Just amazing. Just beautiful. Just this. But it's dark. It's dark. There's no city that you can see. There's no electric lights to light up anything. If you are on the Sea of Galilee and you're scanning the shore, and there's little villages that dot the shore, and probably you could see just a few, because what's the light then? It's not a big street light. It's not something like this. It's a little oil lamp that you can hold in your hand. And it's late, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. Nobody's up at 3 o'clock in the morning. There's no television, there's no internet. Why would you be up at 3 o'clock in the morning? And so it's dark. There's also no lifeguard. There's no patrol out there. These guys are probably the only people that are out on the lake, at least in this kind of weather anyway. But Jesus had compelled them to go. Fellas, go to Capernaum. I know what we've got. Just go to Capernaum. I'll meet you there. And so they go. But they find themselves blown into the middle of the lake. Battered by the waves and the contrary winds. It says in John chapter 6 and verse 19 that they were 25 to 30 furlongs. Yes, that's an expression we use all the time. Furlongs out into the lake. The Greek word there is stadia. And the 25 to 30 furlongs comes to about 3 to 4 miles. And if you are familiar with the Sea of Galilee, the size of it, they're just about dead center in the lake. They couldn't get further from shore. If they wait long enough, they'll be on the exact opposite side of the lake as to where they were originally intending to go. And so they've been straining at the oars to try to get to where Jesus had told them to go. They are exhausted. Can you imagine being in a boat rowing for all you're worth for 6 hours? Just back-breaking work. Now, some of these men, they did this kind of thing for a living. And they would be in far better shape, I dare say, than probably anybody in this room. I don't care how old you are. But probably exhausted. And so they have endeavored to get to where they're going. And it says in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 in the morning, still dark, very dark, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now understand, nobody had ever done this before. Ever. There's no record of anybody else other than Jesus and Peter shortly thereafter walking on water. It doesn't happen. We still use this as sort of a figure of speech. If so, well, I suppose you can walk on water, as, you know, somebody that's thinking themselves so great that they consider themselves godlike. They'll see you walk on water. And so they're straining on the oars. They're in the middle of the lake. It is pitch dark. And they see something that they've never seen before. And frankly, I don't think really expected to see. It says in verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, I love how this is translated. They were troubled. A better rendition would be terrified. What's it say? Finish the verse. They were troubled, and it says early in one of the parallel passages, they all saw him. It is a spirit. The word spirit there is the Greek word phantasma, from which we get phantom. They thought he was a ghost. So instead of the disciples saying, hey, what is that over there? No, what you heard was this out on the lake. For those of you who were asleep, I'll fill you in. Now they've seen a ghost. He's walking on the water toward them. Toward them. We can't get away. It isn't like I could jump out of the boat and run away. I can't do that. I'm stuck. I can't escape. And Jesus, very graciously, verse 27, but straightway, when you see that word straightway, it means immediately, instantly. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, over the roar of the waves and the wind, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. An impulsive Peter. I wouldn't have done what Peter did. Peter immediately answered and said, Lord, if it's you, let me come to you out on the water. Now, we can speculate as to why Peter did this. Peter does a lot of impulsive things. Peter's philosophy of life is ready, fire, aim. And Jesus says, come. Now, understand, this guy had been a fisherman all of his life. Very likely he was the son of a fisherman. This is his life. He has grown up on the shores of this lake. He's familiar with how deep it is. He's familiar with the nature of the storms on the lake. He knows it like the back of his hand. And he jumps out of the boat and starts crossing the waves over to Jesus. Now, notice what I would love to have seen. I mean, it's one of those things where you wish you could be looking at three things at the same time. I'd love to be looking at Jesus, because he's Jesus. I would love to be looking at Peter's expression. I would love to be looking at the disciples in the boat. If it's you, bid me come to you on the water. The expression indicates a removal of all doubt. They may have recognized his voice. Perhaps they're even close enough now to recognize him, although it's pretty dark and there's no lights out there. Besides that, think about this. Who else could it be? So let me come out to you on the water. He's impetuous, he's enthusiastic. He's believing, and he wants to be out there with Jesus. Yeah, let's do that. Jesus is out there. I want to be with Jesus because, after all, he's walking on the water. I think that Peter always wanted to be so close to Jesus. If you look at it, whenever Jesus is just with a small group, Peter's always part of that. Now, part of it is Jesus invites Peter, but I think it's one of those things where even if he didn't invite Peter, I think Peter would be there anyway. It's one of those things where he wanted to be so close to Jesus that if Jesus were walking along and then stopped short, Peter would probably run into him. He was always right there. He wanted to be with Jesus. So Jesus says, come, and he does. He gets out of the boat and starts walking to Jesus. And the text indicates that he came to Jesus. He was almost there. But then something happens. You know, we experience this same thing in our Christian life. When things seem to be going great, oh, this is so amazing. I mean, I've been reading my Bible, and I've been reading this particular, this book, and it's just amazing, and I'm learning so much. And not only that, I had an opportunity day before yesterday to share the gospel with a neighbor that I've been praying for some time. And not only that, I also have been praying for, and I had answered prayer in regard to this. Things are just going great. Be prepared. Our focus is on Jesus, but something else is going to come up. Guarantee you, something else is going to come up to distract you. Peter jumps out of the boat. He's strolling across those waves. I heard somebody talk about it. He's running up one side and sliding down the other as he's getting to Jesus. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous. Now he said, you don't see the wind, but you're seeing the waves and you're seeing what the wind is doing. He was afraid. That initial enthusiasm, that initial excitement, very often that we have when we're first saved, then we begin to look at, oh my. And he began to sink. He began to sink. He saw the waves. He took his eyes off the Lord. And instantly began to doubt. His faith, his confidence in the Savior was superseded by what he saw around him. And you can imagine this going through his head. What am I doing? Nobody walks on water. People don't do this. People can't do this. What am I doing? And he had more faith in the power of the wind and water than he had faith in the power of the Lord. Now understand, he was probably as far from Christ as I am from the back row. And he got all the way there. And then he began to sing. We are like that in our Christian lives. We have found time and time again that God is faithful. That we have, by the grace of God, gotten over this hurdle and through this trial and this time of great difficulty, and we've gotten, and then we come across, we can look at all the distance we've come. And yet something here troubles us, and we falter and we fail, and we get discouraged or we get embittered. What about all this? Can't you look back and see what God has done? Haven't you tried Him and found Him faithful? Hasn't He gotten you through the trials and difficulties and the burdens that you have borne before? Hasn't He done that? Yes. What's different about this one? Well, it's because you're going through it right now. And you haven't been through this one before. Or maybe this is the second or third try, but it seems to be a little harder this time. He took his eyes off the Lord. And he began to see what was around him. He began to sink. The Lord had said, come. Understand that God provides power to do what He tells us to do. God never tells His children to do the impossible. And humanly impossible things, yes, but with God, all things are possible. If God tells you to do it, and I don't mean I had some feeling or sense. If God tells you to do it, if this is a command for His children in this dispensation, then by the power of the Spirit of God, you can do whatever God tells you to do. The enablement is there in the person of the Holy Spirit. We're dealing with this in Sunday school. It has to do with whether or not we are yielded to God to allow the power to be there and operate. If you're trying to serve God in the power of the flesh, you're going to fall, you're going to fail, because you don't have the strength to do it. You can only serve God with God. And he took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink. And he was overwhelmed by the circumstances, and we are overwhelmed by our circumstances. He was overwhelmed by his own insufficiency, and we are overwhelmed by our own insufficiencies. But we gain the victory by understanding that he is sufficient. And so he began to sink. And he did what we need to do when we begin to sink. At the end of verse 30, he cried and saying, Lord, save me. And he did. Jesus was close enough they could just reach out and grab him. He was that close. He was almost there. Because Jesus, I never wavered. And he has the power to save. Now understand that Peter had little faith, but not no faith. He had faith. 11 disciples never got out of the boat. Probably never even crossed their minds. They were probably thinking, oh great, we have to deal with a ghost and now we're in the middle of the lake. And now he says he's Jesus, but how do we really know? But Peter immediately says, Lord, if it's you, let me come out and come out to where you are. 11 never got out of the boat. And frankly, neither would we. Most of us are too troubled by the things around us. Our faith wavers. I'm not saying we need to be impetuous like Peter was, but we need to be faithful, filled with faith. And Jesus said, why did you doubt? Well, you know, we would say, well, Lord, you know, understand, I was walking on water and people don't walk on water. And we're out here in the middle of the lake and it's stormy and there's big waves. But Jesus is here and he told me to come. And that trumps everything else. It doesn't matter where I am. It doesn't matter what I'm doing. It doesn't matter what God has told me to do. If I am yielded to God, and if I have orders from God, from His Word, then it doesn't matter where I am or what I'm doing, I can do what God has told me to do. So why did he doubt? There was no reason. I am here, the Lord would say. Walking on water is no problem for the Lord. Verse 32, and when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Somebody flipped the switch. The fan went off. It stopped. And in John's gospel, it gives another piece of information. It says, uses that word straightway. Immediately, they were at shore. So not only had they seen Jesus walking on the water, and Peter walking on the water. By the way, had Peter been taking water walking lessons? How was Peter able to walk on water? He was empowered by God to walk on water. It was when he wavered in his confidence that he sank. Anything you do with God, you are empowered by God to do. The wind had stopped. He had done this before in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Remember, we had Jesus sleeping in the bow of the boat, exhausted from the day's labors. And it was so stormy, the disciples woke up Jesus and said, save us because we perish. And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the waves and it stopped. And they said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey? They'd seen this before. But this time their response is a little different. They learned a lesson. They had seen the demonstration of Jesus' power to walk on water, to distill the wind and the waves. His demonstration of empowering Peter. Peter couldn't do this on his own. He was dependent on the Lord. And our ability to serve God is dependent on His ability. Not our ability. It's dependent on His ability. Remember, God uses ordinary people to accomplish the extraordinary. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You look throughout church history and the vast majority of God's work done by seemingly the greatest people was simply God taking a usable, ordinary person and accomplishing great things through them. Peter couldn't do this on his own. He was dependent on the Lord. He was empowered by God. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, part of the text that we read earlier this morning, "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." I don't care what kind of talents and abilities and education and so on you've got, you can't do anything for God on your own. I am able only because he is able. And so what's the conclusion that the disciples draw here at the end in verse 33? "Then when they," Jesus and Peter, "were come in the ship, they came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And in Matthew's gospel, this is the first time that they affirm that. Thou art the Son of God. We are truly beginning to see. They are indeed. They are truly beginning to understand that the one who stills the waves, the one who walks on the water, the one who has healed and fed the multitudes is worthy of worship. This miracle-working heir to the throne of David is now recognized as the Son of God and worshiped. The disciples are beginning to realize who their master is. Their confusion regarding his mission will not be cleared up entirely until the resurrection. But for now, they begin to grasp the greatness of Jesus the Messiah, who is worthy of worship. And as we saw with Peter, as God's child, you can do anything God tells you to do in his word. The power, the divine enablement is there in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. The trouble comes when we take our eyes off the Savior and focus on the enormity of the task, the obstacles or distractions, and then we begin to sink. And we need to stay focused. We need to stay yielded in submission to the Savior. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Our Heavenly Father, may we ever keep our eyes on you. Father, we are distracted by so many things. We look at things within, things without. And Father, we find ourselves powerless because we think we can't. And the fact of the matter is, we can't. But we can when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And Father, I pray that you would help us to step out by faith, step out in obedience, step out in submission to you. Father, there is no reason, there's no biblical reason why the folks of Grace Baptist Church might not be used of you to turn this community, this state, this nation upside down, if we would but yield ourselves to do what you would have us to do, withholding nothing, to be tools in your hands to accomplish a work for your grace and glory. Father, begin in me. Accomplish this work, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.